It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering in an environment of freedom, which provides us the opportunity to utilize the three power options in order to advance in your perfect plan. It is our prayer that through the power of the Spirit, we might be able to comprehend those portions of manna that you have provided for us this morning, that it might contribute to our spiritual growth, our advance to the high ground, and the glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are, interestingly, involved in paragraph 7 of our study of the Israelite Hornada. That paragraph is the Sinai Seminary, the 38 silent years. And paragraph A of that study is the fourth generation curse. We took time out on Thursday evening to do sort of an historical and chronological overview of the Hornada experience for the Jewish people. We went back to Numbers and Exodus in order to try and build a chronological sequence of events. I didn't know when I decided to do that whether it was a very good idea, for all I did was read the Bible for about 30 minutes, trying to just build some orientation on where we've been and where we're going and how all the pieces fall in place. But my intent was to try and bring you back in focus as to where we are in this particular episode in Jewish history. And so what we are doing here is noting that there is a fourth generation curse. That curse hit the first generation of the Exodus full bore. They were completely eliminated in the desert, and the second generation of the Exodus became a new first generation. And we are now at the end of the desert experience, the wanderings are in the Hornada. We're at the 40th year. These second generation adults are now graduating from Moses' seminary, and he is giving a commencement address called the Book of Deuteronomy. And so we are examining the fourth generation curse so that we can now bring to fruition our analysis of what happened on Operation Cobra. That was the coup de grace from the Lord regarding that rebellious generation. And then that will lead us into a study of Deuteronomy and the graduating class. These are the ones who will take the land and actually move into Jericho or symbolically Santa Fe. I want to go back and review the passage of Scripture that introduces the concept of the fourth generation curse. It is Exodus chapter 20. It is in this passage that we begin to be introduced to the law. And the first thing that the Lord quotes to Moses on Mount Sinai is the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Beginning in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God, who caused you to be brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. Exodus 20, verse 3 is where the Ten Commandments begin. There shall not be to you any gods beyond me. You shall not construct out of existing materials any idol, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not cause yourself to bow down to them, nor cause yourself to receive enslavement to them. For I, the Lord, permit no rival, punishing the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, down to the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. And to manufacture grace unto thousands of them that keep on loving me and keep on guarding my commandments. So what we have here incorporated within the second commandment, which has to do with overt idolatry, is a conditional concept. If you keep my mandates, if you follow my leadership, if you keep the word, then I will bless you down to 1,000 generations. However, if you reject me, if you reject the word, then you hate me. And those who hate me will be cursed down to the 3rd and 4th generation. Now, we noted that there is a general trend in history which serves to document what the Bible teaches on this matter. Those who start the first generation are very different from those who end up in the 4th, the time period running roughly 100 years. I have an illustration of this concept as we move through this study that will use the United States history as an example, and we may get to that today. But we did note differences which occur throughout a century. They are lumped in 4 categories. The first is cultural change occurs. Secondly, the motivation of the people changes. Values, therefore, change. And finally, what the people know and understand from their education changes. And that's both has to do with academic education as well as their religious training. Therefore, the zeitgeist erodes under the 4-generation curse, and over a period of 100 years, things are quite different at the end than they were at the beginning. Now, Exodus 20, verse 5 takes up the issue of overt idolatry and establishes by the fact it is a commandment that such occasions do and will occur in the history of a client nation. Whenever you have a mandate, then there is the understanding that volition is being challenged. And the Lord prescribed 2 concepts here in this particular passage, the second of the Decalogue. It says there that if you do this, I will curse you down to the 3rd and 4th generation. If you do that, I will bless you for 1,000 generations. So obviously human volition is capable of going either way. Now, while the law was being proclaimed to Moses, the first generation was at the bottom of Mount Sinai involved in the violation of the second commandment. They were involved in idolatrous goings-on. Their idolatrous acts were the result of a lifetime of experiences in an Egyptian culture which was rife with idolatrous practices. Those who are in slavery are not only enslaved physically, but spiritually as well. And no people who are slaves can overcome their slavery unless they are removed from the influence of their masters. This is why we read in Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who caused you to be brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. And now that they are free, they can concentrate on collective order, followed by an establishment and spiritual code. Collective order is brought about by both the spiritual and as well as the establishment concepts of the Decalogue. You open up the Decalogue, you have 4 spiritual concepts. Then you have a transitional concept in the mandate to honor your parents. Then you move into establishment principle in the last 5. These bring order to a society. They bring order to a commonwealth. And without that order, there is a slow degenerative process where fissures occur in the foundational elements of a society, and it eventually falls. It takes about 100 years under the concept of the 4th generation curse, and we will give examples, both from the biblical history as well as from our own history. So God gave the first generation every kind of logistic it would need to take the land in the first year or so. These logistics included great leadership under Moses. They had perfect law in the Torah. Perfect worship was prescribed under the ritual plan of God. And there was perfect protection and provision from the ever-present Shekinah glory. Resuming our study now at point 14. Therefore, in retrospect, we are able to conclude the following. And the following conclusions will include 12. Subpoint 1. In His omniscience, God knew the first generation would not be able to orient to freedom and adjust to its responsibilities. God knew this in His omniscience. Everyone, however, is given the chance, a legitimate, honest, real chance to make volitional decisions to do better. This is called loving kindness. This is called long suffering. And we've studied it. God gives volition every opportunity so that it can never be said that He didn't give His people a chance. And so the first generation had every opportunity to orient to freedom and adjust to the responsibilities of becoming a client nation. Two, they were losers from the very start. As soon, now you talk about wheel tracks, as soon as Moses was out of sight on Mount Sinai, they talked Aaron into making them an Egyptian idol, the golden calf. It's commonly associated with the practice of the phallic cult. So Moses was hardly out of sight up the mountain, and all of this goes on. And they went to Aaron and solicited from him permission to do this. In all actuality, Moses had been gone for several days. In fact, they didn't know where he was. They got impatient that leadership was gone. They were out in the middle of a hornada with no provisions. They were worried about that. They didn't like the water at that point. They didn't like the food at that point. All of these things were on their nerves. And so, where's Moses? So they go to Aaron, Moses' brother, and Aaron was a complete loser. And they say, well, why don't we build us a god to worship? We need a god to worship. We had him in Egypt. Let's build us one. And so Aaron says, well, bring me all the gold that you can unscrew from your faces and bodies and so on. Bring all that in. And he melted it down, and he fashioned with his own hands a golden calf. He denied it later. It just jumped out of the fire as far as he was concerned and was telling Moses about it. But nevertheless, this is what he did. And that was involvement in old wheel tracks from Egypt, principles of religious cultism picked up in slavery. It all seems to go together. Whenever you find people in slavery, you find that not only are they slave physically, they're enslaved spiritually as well. Now, this does not mean you can't be evangelized in slavery. You certainly can. But spiritual growth is very different. It takes freedom to grow rapidly in the spiritual advance. Well, point three, a lifetime in slavery and religion makes it extremely difficult to extricate oneself from their clutches. A lifetime in slavery and religion makes it extremely difficult to extricate oneself from their clutches. Therefore, point four, the Exodus was not designed to deliver, train, and use the first generation, but to eliminate it. In omniscience, God knew He had to get rid of the first generation. The ones He had His eye on were the children, the minors, the less than 20 crowd that came out of Egypt. These were the ones He planned to train. So the Exodus was not designed to deliver, train, and use the first generation, but to eliminate it. They were bad influence. The older generation influences the younger generation. Point five. There's a real good example currently that I will not address. But you can't isolate individuals on this deal. This is rampant. It is widespread. It is generally accepted as okay. And I've been trying to tell you that since July 3rd of 1990. And nothing about this that I didn't tell you about beginning July 3rd of 1990 and running through July the 10th of 1994, we called it the biblical view of civil disobedience, and we took up all of this. And I told you while we were doing it, while all of you were braying at me to shut up, that I was trying to prepare you for the 90s. So it's old hat, really. The Exodus, instead, was designed to deliver, train, and use the second generation to take the land and found the client nation. The Exodus was instead designed to deliver, train, and use the second generation to take the land and found the client nation. 6. One might wonder why God simply didn't let Pharaoh's army do the job in the beginning. He was in hot pursuit. He had the wherewithal. It was one of the top armies in the known world of the day. Elite forces, chariot forces, artillery, had it all. They were in pursuit. And you remember, I've still got the map up from the other night, if it's in focus. And you remember how this little dot here I've made is as far east as they went, coming out of Ramses. They went to Succoth, and then to this spot right here, Etham, as I recall, and then did a U-turn and came back over here behind the Bitter Lakes. This is Greater Bitter Lake and Little Bitter Lake, and right through here is where they went to get to the other side, and it's right through here that Pharaoh's army pursued and was drowned. Well, why? Well, you've got a group of children that are going to take the land. At this point, they are not spiritually prepared to do it. They have a 38-year seminary to attend. They have a generation of parents who are corrupted by Egyptian cultic religion, who cannot orient to freedom, who cannot orient to the responsibility of leading a client nation, and in that same 38 years have to be eliminated. But he can't eliminate them with Pharaoh's army. Pharaoh will then take the children back to Egypt, and you got the same problem all over again. So what do? It's a sequence of events. Get them out of there. Get rid of Pharaoh's army so he can buy time to train the second generation and use that time to get rid of the first generation. So the Exodus was not designed to deliver, train, and use the first generation, but to eliminate it. The Exodus was instead designed to deliver, train, and use the second generation to take the land and found the client nation. And so one might wonder why God simply didn't let Pharaoh's army do the job at the very beginning. But the second generation was made up of minors and who had not yet been to seminary. They had to be trained in the thinking of Yahweh Elohim. And that, by the way, they knew nothing of it other than through the Passover. Some of them may have been saved at the Passover. This goes down to anybody under age 20. So we have 19-plus-year-olds down to lap babies. So it was obviously some of them could have been saved, and most likely were, some of the teenagers at least, at the Passover. But they didn't have the doctrine. They had to be taught. Point 7. Thus the entire population which escaped from Egypt was unprepared spiritually. The entire population was unprepared spiritually. The second generation was unable to defend itself. They were children. And therefore, they had to be guarded and protected. But they did not have the spiritual wherewithal until they were trained. And that took 38 years. 38 years. How long does it take to get from Kansas City to Santa Fe in our example? How long does it take to get from the cross to spiritual maturity? How long does it take to get from zero in the gratitude gauge all the way up to occupation with Christ? How long does it take to climb the high ground and hold the ground and defend the ground? 38 years for this crowd. I'm hoping we can do better than that. Point 7. Thus, the entire population which escaped from Egypt was unprepared spiritually, and the second generation was unable to defend itself. 8. Thus, the first generation was, in grace, given 1 year to measure up, but failed at Kadesh Barnea. 1 year to measure up, but failed at Kadesh Barnea. We reviewed that passage the other night. 9. At that point, The second generation went into training over the next 38 years in the Sinai Seminary. A 38-year training program. Now, they had practical experience because I've noted the passage for you. We may note it again. Where their job, the job of the young people in the second generation, the young men had to become herders and shepherds. They took care of the animals. That was their job. And they learned responsibility out in the sheepfold. They learned responsibility dealing with the herds of animals. And it was their job to go out there and make sure these animals were taken care of. And they learned responsibility there. And then they went to the classroom where Moses taught doctrine. So they had practical experience in being leaders. And they learned it over 38 years. And they had classroom experience on learning theology. 10. The first generation entered into a process of elimination during that same period of time. Over a 38-year period, they selectively eliminated themselves from history through their own thinking, thought process, violation of the commandments. If you keep my commandments, I will bless you down to 1,000 generations. If you violate my mandates, which is in essence hating me, then I will curse you down to the 3rd and 4th generations. And they proved that that would work. Hello? Point 11. When it was done, the second generation was ready, while all that was left of the first was Caleb, Joshua, and Moses. Three people left. What were their families, of course? We have a passage that indicates the family survived it too. So, what's that? 20 folks, max, out of a population of over 600,000 adult men leaving Egypt. 20 people, which would round it off, around 2 million left the land. 20 people of the first generation survived it. That's not good odds. Third and fourth generation curse is pretty effective. 12. Now here's a statement that will be confusing if you don't pay attention. Here's the statement. The first generation of the Exodus was really a fourth generation, while the second generation of the Exodus became a first generation. You follow that? I get a lot of wrinkled brows here. All right then. You have the first generation, second generation, third generation, fourth generation. There is a fourth generation curse. When there is an erosive process that occurs within a population, it takes about 100 years. Once you get down to the fourth generation, the curse eliminates that generation. The first generation of the Exodus was a fourth generation. Therefore, their children are challenged to be a first generation, to start the recovery, to start the process over, to become spiritual heroes who can pick up the pieces and move forward. And they did that in the Sinai Seminary. They were positive. They grew in grace. They formed a mature pivot. They went into the land. They took the land. They held the land. They led the land. And therefore, the second generation of the Exodus became a first generation and started the process over again. And the second generation after them, their children, they can be a first generation too if they can withstand all of the challenges that come to any group of people to violate the mandates. And if they're honorable to the mandates, they maintain first generation status. The same with the third. All the way down to 1,000 generations can be a first generation. Follow this? But if a degenerative process begins, God cuts it off at the fourth generation. It is a fourth generation curse. I will put up with this for about 100 years. And then I will eliminate the problem, and I will give the next generation the opportunity to start over. And they may blow it, and then therefore they have to start over. with their next generation, and so on down the line. And He will curse down to 1,000 generations if necessary. Now, this is not playing games, guys. We're not playing games here. God is in control of this universe. He is in control of the angelic conflict. He is in control of the human race. And we have to, one of these days, get it through our heads who is running the show. It's Him, not us. Justice always balances the scales. Nobody gets away with anything. You orient and adjust to the justice of God, or the justice of God will orient and adjust to you. Now, it's not game. We're not playing games here. There is a system. And God will put up with this for four generations, and that's it. Now I've got you looking worried. While ago, you're very passive. Not me. Not us. Oh, yes. Yes, it's us. But what turns it around? What is it that stops the fourth generation curse in its tracks? Positive volition to the Word of God stops it. You can stop it in a family. You can stop it in a neighborhood, in a community, in a state, in a nation. You can turn it around when there's positive volition of the Word of God. It stops it in its tracks not instantly. There has to be a transition period as people regain their spiritual momentum. But once that occurs, you've got a new first generation and you start over again. That's what we need to happen in this country. That's why what's going on around us, this cacophony around us, can be a very, very good thing if it brings people to their senses regarding the Word of God. But all I heard on KMOX this morning was disorientation to reality. Disorientation to reality. Acceptance of degeneracy as the norm. Confusion over the fact that anybody would care. Fourth generation type of verbiage. Do not fret. Do not be dismayed. Jesus Christ rides point. He's out there ahead of us. He is out there riding point, doing the vanguard duty. Those who follow Him will be protected regardless of the historical consequences in any given generation. Positive volition of the Word of God defends your soul and you will be delivered. So I have to pump you up as things seem to be in a bit of disorganization around us. I want to repeat the statement now that maybe it will be clearer for you. The first generation of the Exodus was really a fourth generation. While the second generation of the Exodus became a first generation. Point 15. The fourth generation curse is associated only with the decline of a client nation. As each succeeding generation commits the same sins as the preceding one. The fourth generation curse is associated only with the decline of a client nation as each succeeding generation commits the same sins as the preceding one. Now, associated with the client nation, I'll give you an example. Let's go to a never-to-be-developed third world country. Why will they never be developed? Why are they third world? They are locked in to a fourth generation mentality and have been there for God only knows how long. Prosperity cannot, will not, will never come to any society which rejects the Word of God. It can't happen, it won't happen, it never happens. Look it up. Follow the pivot. From the day Paul crossed the Hellespont and arrived at Philippi and took the Word to Europe, Europe responded, generally speaking, to the Word of God and to the Gospel of Jesus Christ. The East rejected it. And they've never bought it. They bought the lie of Islam, among other things. Where's prosperity? You think it's because you're so pretty. You think it's because you clean up every day. Had nothing to do with it. Nobody gets any special deals but the Jews. The Chinese can be the next client nation if they choose to be. The Chinese can be spiritual. Choose to be, and in my view, it's the most corrupt bunch of people in the entire world. But they can stop this madness by responding to the Word of God and become a first generation. It got nothing to do with what breed of cat you are. It doesn't matter what your nationality is, what your race, unless you're a Jew. It doesn't matter what your race is. What matters is what you think about the Word of God. And we've been blessed to be born in an environment, in a zeitgeist, in a culture with a tradition which was founded by men who believed in Jesus Christ, knew the Word of God, and incorporated it into our foundational documents. And it has sustained us through thick and thin. Thin or flush, we've survived. The fourth generation curse is associated only with the decline of a client nation as each succeeding generation commits the same sins as the preceding one. 16. Every generation has the opportunity through positive volition to be a first generation. Every generation has that opportunity. I will bless you down to 1,000 generations. All you got to do is be positive. Every generation has the opportunity through positive volition to be a first generation. 17. But when any given generation begins a spiritual decline, and that decline is continued by the second generation, and then the third, then the curse is in effect. When any given generation begins a spiritual decline, and that decline is continued by the second generation, then the third, then the curse is in effect. 18. Therefore, it becomes important to develop some principles which define the fourth generation curse. Point one. Subpoint one. God deals with each person individually. However, He must often deal with the population collectively. He does this when its members develop historical trends which are passed down from one generation to the next. God does not take it lightly when you mess with the little children. And when a population does that, then there are problems for that population. God deals with each person individually. We have a personal relationship with God. However, He must often deal with a population collectively when its members develop historical trends which are passed down from one generation to the next. Two, as the zeitgeist changes, it may include the acceptance of wheel tracks of wickedness by the current or the first generation. As the zeitgeist changes, it may include acceptance of wheel tracks of wickedness by the current or first generation. How do laws change? People change their ideas about what will be accepted and what will not be accepted. They encode that into the legal structure of the country. What's legal today wasn't legal in 1914. What is illegal today was legal in 1914. And we have an inversion going on. And we will take a look at it. I want to get to it today, probably won't. But I've got an article. I know you hate articles, so I don't often bring them anymore. But this is going to be good, because this fellow is writing about the change of the calendar coming up, the year 2000, 2001, how people don't really even know when the next century begins, and he addresses that for a while. And then he gets on to, why does all of this matter? You just turn the page on a calendar. There's no new century here as far as history is concerned. History doesn't go by round figures on the calendar. History goes by events. And what is the event that separates the 19th century from the 20th century? The event is World War I, which is 1914, not 1900 or 1901. And so when will the 20th century end? Whenever we get over World War I. That's when it ends. We're not over World War I yet. And when we get over World War I, then we'll be in the 21st century. And it may be 2015 or whatever. Okay. Well, that we're going to get to evaluating all. See, the fourth generation curse is involved in all of this as well. And so we'll see this too. But so what you have is a zeitgeist which has an ebb and flow based on the thinking of the people throughout a section of history. And the current zeitgeist has to do with where we are on that ebb and flow mentally, spiritually, culturally, at any given point. Okay. As the zeitgeist changes, it may include acceptance of wheel tracks of wickedness by the current or first generation. 3. When parents, knowingly or unknowingly, train their children to commit sins, function under human good and evil, or reject God, then a process of degeneracy has begun. Now that doesn't seem to me to be too hard a concept to grasp, yet we have that problem in our country. Parents train their children to commit sins. They do this unknowingly quite often. I don't deny that, but sin is sin, whether you know it is or not. They teach their children to function under concepts of human good and evil, because this is the way the human mind thinks as far as problem solving and decision making is concerned. Why is that? Because they have no spiritual content, no biblical problem solving devices, no way to evaluate from Scripture how to make decisions, so they come up with human viewpoint solutions. This eventuates, through absence of any spiritual knowledge of import, into a rejection of God, acceptance of earth mother, naval place, all dressed up in a thing called environmentalism. And that's hating God. And that brings on a fourth generation curse eventually. So when parents knowingly or unknowingly train their children to commit sins, function under human good and evil, or reject God, then a process of degeneracy has begun. 4. As the children learn these trends, they as adults pass them on to the third generation. You teach your children, we all have, what you believe to be true. What parent? No, pick the society, pick the culture, pick the nick or cranny on this earth. Parents teach their children what they feel like they think they need to know. Doesn't matter what the thinking is. That's not the point. The point is, what do the parents think is right, true, what have you? They teach that to their children, knowingly or unknowingly. Doesn't matter what's right or wrong, that's what they do. So the principle stands. As children learn these trends, as adults, they pass this body of knowledge down to the third generation. 5. God permits the angelic conflict to rage to its conclusion on the basis of both angelic and human free will. God permits the angelic conflict to rage to its conclusion based on both angelic and human free will. Angels make decisions, we make decisions, the angelic conflict rages. It will ultimately be concluded at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Looks like we win. But, point six, in order to protect those who are positive to truth, while the angelic conflict rages, and while in a client nation that is in the throes of degeneracy, what is it that ultimately protects that positive volition cadre? What is it that protects the few who have remained loyal? In order to protect those who are positive to truth, God incorporates within His system a sequence of events which results in the self-destruction of the guilty. In order to protect those who are positive to truth, God incorporates within His system, the perfect plan of God, a sequence of events which results in the self-destruction of the guilty. Exodus chapter 34. And we need to note verses 6 through 7. Exodus 34, 6, "Then the Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, quote, 'The Lord, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and in truth, always guarding His loving kindness for thousands and forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished.'" That is the law of culpability. The guilty will not go unpunished. He goes on to conclude, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren for the third and fourth generations. Very important now. Point seven. Do not misunderstand this passage. Now you're thinking, the sins of the fathers are being transferred down to the children and the grandchildren, and the children and grandchildren are being disciplined because of what their father or grandfather did. That's a misunderstanding. The sins of the fathers are not transferred to the children or the grandchildren, who are then punished for their forefathers' sins. That is not what this says. The sins of the fathers are not transferred. You can't transfer sin unless they go to Christ. They're not transferred to the children and the grandchildren, who are then punished for the sins of their forefathers. 8. What happens is that the fathers of the first generation develop a trend in a certain category of sin. A trend is developed in a certain category of sin. This is widespread throughout the population. That sin becomes a behavior pattern and a character trait. It establishes an alteration of lifestyle within the culture. It was fascinating to me this morning on driving to church to hear the call-ins to KMOX expressing their view of the current dilemma. On a basis of, I would guess, of 5-1, the responses were, "Hey, it's okay. There's nothing to this. Everybody's doing it." And I'm thinking, it was primarily women calling in, I'm thinking, "Oh, really? Speak for yourself, Maureen." So what am I saying here in my point? I'm trying to get you to plug in what we boring stuff. The third and fourth generation curse is what we're studying. It's boring. Why are we doing this? Why are we going back to the Hornada skillions of years ago? Because the Bible told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, if you want to know what goes on, what evil lurks in the minds of men, go back and study the Exodus generation. Do it a lot, it says, because it needs to be an example. It is a thing that will inform you on how the human mind works. And we see buried within all of that, it's really not buried, the second commandment brings it out. The second thing God told Moses was about the third and fourth generation curse. And that is then plugged into the first generation of the Exodus and explains why they were eliminated and why the second generation had to go into a 38-year Sinai seminary so they could lead the client nation. They had the character to do it. They had the moral integrity to do it. Well, let's do that again. What at point eight? What happens is that the fathers of the first generation develop a trend and a certain category of sin. That sin becomes a behavior pattern and a character trait. It therefore begins to spread through popular acceptance and becomes a part of the culture. And therefore, there is an alteration of lifestyle that occurs over a period of time within the culture. What was not accepted at this particular date is not accepted on this particular date. The zeitgeist changes. Point nine. This alteration in the zeitgeist becomes a part of the culture their children learn and then practice themselves. They learn it, and it may be very honestly passed down. It's okay. And they say, it's okay. And so they take it into their thought process. It becomes a part of their conscience, their concept of what is right and what is wrong. They act on that, and the second generation is now performing that same sin. They're culpable. They do it. The fathers don't commit their sins. They are committing the same sins as the fathers, but they commit the sin. See it? And they're culpable. Second generation is culpable because they do it. You say, well, they were just misled. That's why Christ went to the cross. Hell, we were all misled. Name anybody that hasn't committed sin. Name anybody that hasn't fouled up, had a misunderstanding, didn't know. That is a sin? Yes. What am I going to do about it? What think ye of Christ? He took care of the dummies. The I didn't knows. He went to the cross. He absorbed all of it. Believe in Him and you will have eternal life. Believe in Him and you will have the assets to overcome the tyranny of your first husband, which had you in slavery up to that point, but now you're set free. Now you have the power within you to overcome the mandates of the first husband and his whisperings of sweet nothings from the lust pattern. When your lust pattern whispers, do you now respond like you used to do when you were low life? Well, no, because you have facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness that override this under the power of the Holy Spirit. And now you're better than you used to be. Now you're making an advance. And you can change. And you don't blame Mama and you don't blame Daddy. You don't blame Uncle Fred. They may have been perverts. But you're the one who carries the tradition forward if you decide to imitate them. And so, you're culpable. So, nine. This alteration in the zeitgeist becomes a part of the culture their children learn and then practice themselves. Point 10, and we're out of time, so this is a good point to stop. The second generation intensifies the problem as its members not only practice the sinful trends of their fathers, but add new ones as well. I think we'll keep going. Got a good place to stop, better coming up. The second generation intensifies the problem as its members not only practice the sinful trends of their fathers, but add new ones as well. A degenerative process, as we know from Romans 1, is insatiable. You got to top the last event. 11. This causes another alteration in the zeitgeist. It becomes a part of the culture their children learn and then practice themselves. Their children are the third generation. They've inherited, through their own volition, practices from the first and now from the second, which have added a few things to it. Now, the third generation's got themselves a package of culture that they practice themselves. Then 12. The third generation intensifies the problem as they not only practice the sinful trends of their fathers in the first and second generations, but add new ones themselves. The third generation intensifies the problem as they not only practice the sinful trends of their fathers in the first and second generations, but add new ones themselves. 13. Each generation commits its own sins. Each generation adds new sins to the problem. Each generation is held responsible for its own sins. The law of culpability. Now, when you have a society that's involved in this snowball, God got to put a stop to it at some point. How far does this go? How long will He permit this to go on? Fourth generation. So, 14. By the time the fourth generation achieves adulthood, it is so corrupt that collective discipline must occur in order for God to protect the innocent. By the time the fourth generation achieves adulthood, it is so corrupt that collective discipline must occur in order for God to protect the innocent. And who are the innocent? Establishment-oriented unbelievers and positive volition believers. You will be protected because of what you have in your soul, because you believe the truth, because you've not turned your back on God or His doctrine. You have remained loyal under pressure. You have stayed the course. You have kept your eyes on the objective. You've kept moving in the midst of chaos, and you've never been distracted. God protects you supernaturally if necessary. 15. However, in no case is any person ever punished, cursed, or administered the sin unto death for sins of anyone else. Only his own. In no case is any person ever punished, cursed, or administered the sin unto death for the sins of anyone else, only his own. We need to document that by Deuteronomy 24:16. Deuteronomy 24:16 says that fathers shall not be put to death for their children, and children shall not be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Again, the law of culpability. We will resume our study after tea at about 10 till the hour with point 19.